Well, good morning once again. My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at Grace Southwood. And man, it's a joy, it's a privilege to join you this weekend. I know we've got a lot going on. There's maybe a lot of frustrations from yesterday, a lot of maybe fears about giant explosions in the sky tomorrow. But regardless of where we're coming from, regardless of where we're headed, I'm excited that we get to open the Word of God and learn more about who He is. That's what this whole summer has been about. We've been in this series looking at the theologies, looking at the ways that God has revealed Himself, His character, and His actions, His purposes in our world. And so this morning, we are going to continue in learning about our God, not just about maybe some of the finer details of theology, of how salvation works or how the Holy Spirit moves in our lives, but this morning we're specifically looking at God, our Heavenly Father, at what we call theology proper, meaning the study of the attributes of our God. And so as we open the Word, my hope is that this is a pursuit that is not simply to gain knowledge, right? We're instead, as we learn about God, what happens is the Lord uses that pursuit to transform our hearts, to help us not just learn about Him, but to actually know Him. And ultimately, that's the goal in our lives, right? Knowing God is the goal of life, to know Him and to make Him known here in this world. And so this morning, as we look at some of the attributes of our God, we're going to be looking specifically at some of the attributes that we don't only just recognize in Him, but attributes that we can, in fact, reflect in the world around us. Specifically, the attributes of the fact that He is a God who loves us, a Father who provides for us, a Heavenly Father who corrects us, and a Father who reconciles us. And this is, you know, this is great stuff. Like, and some of us maybe have grown up with fathers who do these things. Right, I was very blessed growing up to be in a loving home with two parents who were phenomenal, and my father was one who loved, provided, corrected, and reconciled with us as his children. He was a father who was and is someone I can go to in my highest highs and in my lowest lows. He's a father who's always available, whose love is unquestioned. And so because of this, I knew that even growing up, I could trust my dad. And so there was a moment when I was a little kid, maybe 5 or 6, we were at church, and as church, you know, released, we were at a larger church at the time, and so there's like a big mass of people that are all trying to get out of the room. And so I'm trying to follow my dad, right? And there's a crowd, it's moving, but I know like, okay, I just need to stick with dad, and I'll get out of here alive, right? Like I'll survive the mass exodus from this church service. And so I locked my eyes on my dad's back and I was trying to follow him through the crowds, but you know, people are like pressing and moving and greeting each other and, oh, howdy, you know? And in all this kind of madness, I realized, okay, it's not enough to just have a line of sight. I need to actually make physical contact with my dad. I need to follow my dad more closely than I am currently. And so I kind of squeezed through some people, my eyes locked on my dad's back, and I grabbed a hold of his back pocket, right? Because I was like, okay, that's a good handhold, right? Like this is somewhere, or this is a way that I can maintain my connection. And as soon as I grabbed my dad's back pocket, he quickly turned around, you know, to make sure everything's okay. And I quickly realized that this is not my dad. This is just some man. He was probably someone else's dad, but not mine. This was not the dad that I signed up for. And thankfully, though, he, you know, helped me find my real dad, and I was like, oh, you know, and I'm here today, so praise the Lord. But it wasn't the dad that I signed up for, and the reality is that a lot of times, maybe some of us, we grew up in homes, we have fathers who weren't the dads that we necessarily would have signed up for. We haven't always had wonderful fathers. Some of us know all too well what the tragedy of having a father who is absent, or a father who's abusive, or a father who doesn't show these characteristics, who doesn't provide, or doesn't correct, doesn't reconcile, doesn't love his children the way that he should. And the truth is that whether our fathers were mostly terrible or mostly wonderful, they're all just people. Right? They're all people with strengths and weaknesses, with faults and failures. And so when we think about our Heavenly Father, it's very easy for us to kind of assign to Him the attributes of fatherhood that we've seen in our own lives. But the truth is that our Heavenly Father is different, that He's the one and only holy God. And so when we look at who He is and what He does, we have to be able to recognize that regardless of our earthly experience with our earthly fathers, we have a Heavenly Father who's perfect, who's right, who is just, a Father who loves, who shows mercy, a Father, as we just sang, who reconciles us, who calls us to himself, who redeems the sinner, who saves the lost. And so as we study these attributes, these just a few of these attributes of the Lord, I would encourage you, if you want to study more about your Heavenly Father, if you want to learn more about who God is, how he's revealed himself to humanity, one of the best resources I can recommend is this book by A.W. Tozer. It's an older book, but there's been lots of printings of it. Now even you can find it with study guides. But simply titled, The Attributes of God, one of the best books I've read on the topic of who our Heavenly Father is and how he has revealed himself through his word and through his works in our world. And what's amazing about our God, as what we've already alluded to, is that not only is he this almighty, holy, other God, but he, in fact, wants us to call him our Father, because he has purposefully and intentionally called us his children. This is what John alludes to in one of his letters, in 1 John 3, where he says that, see what sort of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called God's children, and indeed we are. And then he explains, he says, it's for this reason that the world does not know us, because it did not know him. You see, our Heavenly Father has given to us the opportunity to reflect some of his attributes. And so John is saying, look, if the world at large doesn't understand God in heaven, then they're not going to understand you, because your very purpose, by design, you should be reflections of who he is. It's everyone's favorite game with a baby, right? It's a game I just played out in the foyer with one of our young families, where you look at a little baby and you say, oh gosh, who do they look like, right? And everyone loves to like stop and analyze, be like, okay, oh, she has like mom's eyes, and oh, look, she's got mom's nose, and she has two ears, like dad, wow, you know, like that's great, right? And there's this game that we love to play, this kind of task that we assign ourselves, where we try to find the parents in this child. In the same way, our Heavenly Father has given us the opportunity to reflect some of his attributes. You see, when we look at the attributes of God, some of them are what we call communicable, meaning that we can express them, that we can hold them. There's other attributes of God that are incommunicable, meaning that we will never fully reflect some of God's attributes. We'll never reflect the fact that he is omniscient, that he knows all things. We can't do that. We'll never reflect the fact that he is omnipotent. He has all power, all authority. We don't have that. We want to sometimes be omnipotent, but yet we're not. We maybe want to be in all places like our God, to be omnipresent, but we can't. We can't be everywhere all at once. And yet, there are some of his attributes that he allows us the opportunity to reflect. What we talked about last week, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Holy Spirit of God bears in our lives is, in fact, it's all from the source of our Heavenly Father. And so this morning, we're not looking at all of them, right? It's not an exhaustive, it's not a comprehensive list, but we will be looking at four key attributes of the Lord that we are, in fact, able to bear, that we are able to not just recognize, but represent and reflect in our world. The first one is that he's a God, a Father who is loving. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, we're gonna be jumping all over a little bit today, but we'll spend a little bit of time in Ephesians 2, so it's worth camping out there. But Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Ephesus, and he's explaining to them the majesty and the splendor of our God, not only in who he says he is, but in how he has dealt with humanity. He says this in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, that although you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you formerly lived according to this world's present path, according to the ruler of the domain of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. So Paul's starting off with the bad news. He's like, look, every single one of you, you're born into this life dead. You come into this world already dying, already dead in your sins, already choosing your path over the Lord's, choosing to live according to the world at large, the brokenness that sin has brought into our world. He says, you were following that exact path, the path of the ruler of the domain of the air, meaning our spiritual enemy, Satan. You're following the path of disobedience, of rebellion. And yet, verse 3, this is something that, remember, all of us, right, among whom all of us also formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Yeah, that's bad news. makes some of us want to cry. And this is the news that the reality of every person's experience, the state of human existence, that we were all by nature children of wrath, every single one of us. And yet, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in offenses, he made us alive together with Christ. And it's by grace you are saved. We have a heavenly Father who loves us even when we fail. A Father who cares for us even though we're in open rebellion, even though we were children of wrath. God looked at us and he decided, because he is rich in mercy, not because we deserved it, not because we somehow earned his favor, not because we somehow proved ourselves capable of meeting him halfway. When we were dead in our trespasses, God showed us, because of his great love, grace. He extended to us mercy, and he has made us alive together with Christ by his grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is really amazing. This is an incredible story of redemption. This is the root of our gospel, right? That our God would love his worst enemies. And that's something that's really powerful, and it should be inspiring and motivating to us, because it's very contrary, it's very counter to how we normally view love. Jesus talks about this, the Apostle Paul talks about this, about how it's very easy to love someone who loves you in return. I like to think of this in terms of a brand new puppy, right? This is what I like to call the puppy principle. Maybe you've heard it before, where essentially you might get home and you got a brand new puppy that you named Mr. Bubbles, right? And you put him in a bow tie, because of course you put Mr. Bubbles in a bow tie. It's like, that's how he should, you know, live. And it's one thing to get home and to see Mr. Bubbles, and oh my goodness, like he's excited to see you, and he wants to like lick your hands and your face, and you're like, oh my goodness, Mr. Bubbles. Like that's a mutual love that is very, it's easy to tap into. It's easy to love someone who loves you in return. It's a little bit harder to love someone who accidentally or occasionally hurts you, right? Like if you get home and Mr. Bubbles is there and he's standing next to a broken lamp, and you can see the remorse. I mean, look at the remorse on his face. I doctored this photo. It's hard to tell, but this is my graphic design at its best. But Mr. Bubbles is sorry. He's repentant. He doesn't want to break more lamps. It was an accident. Oh, you know, it's a little bit harder. It's a little bit harder to love someone who hurts you occasionally, but you're like, you know what? I can power through. But it's really hard. It's hardest to love someone who's actively opposing you, someone who actively hates or is seeking your downfall. If you get home and you find Mr. Bubbles next to a lamp, and there's also a sign next to that broken lamp, and it says, "You're next," right? That would be very difficult then to find it in our hearts to love that Mr. Bubbles. And yet that's what our God has done. That's the beauty of our gospel. That while we were dead in our trespasses, while we were dead in our sins, while we were children of wrath, openly opposing the God who made us, who's calling us to himself, none of us, Jesus says, not a single person in this earth seeks the Lord on their own. We all choose our own paths. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to death. And yet, God, being rich in mercy, sent his son, Jesus Christ, out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could live. And then he died the death that every single one of us deserved because of our sin, because of our failure. He took that sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for our sake. And he bore the weight of our sin. He paid the penalty of death. And then he rose again on the third day. Our heavenly Father resurrected Jesus Christ on the third day, brought him to life, and showed us once and for all that his power, that his authority is ultimate, that his sovereignty is unquestioned. That the things that held us captive, the sin and the death and the fault and the failure and the shame and the condemnation, it doesn't belong with us anymore, because he's adopted us out of that world. He's adopted us out of being children of wrath, and he's brought us into his own family. And we can be called sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. This is their gospel. This is the hope that we have. This is the Father that we worship. One who loves. The one who is faithful, though none of us are. One who loves, even though we might hate. That's our God. That's our Father. And so we have an opportunity as his children to recognize the love of God. And maybe that looks like us waking up in the morning and simply expressing to him gratitude for the way that he loves us. And that can be really hard. It can be hard for us to wrap our minds around the fact that God loves us always, forever, no matter what. That he cannot love us more than he does. He will not love us less, regardless of our actions, regardless of our attitude. But we can come to the Lord with daily faith and ask him, thank him for that love, ask him to help us recognize and really internalize that love that he's shown us. And then we have an opportunity to reflect that to the world around us, to love even when it's hard, to look across the street or to look across the ocean or to look across the aisle and say, I love you. Jesus says we should be in prayer for our enemies. Why? Because when God saw enemies, he didn't abandon them. He didn't cast them off. He didn't just proclaim ultimate condemnation on all of his enemies. Instead, God, being rich in mercy, chose to move towards them and to save some, to call them to himself. And so in the same way, we can be those agents of love in this world, to love our enemy, to pray for those who persecute us. Because in doing so, we are reflections of our Heavenly Father, who does it better than we ever could, and yet still calls us to aspire to the same path. He's a God who loves. He's a Father who provides perfectly for his children. Jesus describes it like this in Matthew 6. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, about what you will eat or drink, or about your body or what you will wear, because isn't there more to life than food? Isn't there more to the body than clothing? He says, look at the birds of the sky. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you more valuable than they are? Jesus is using this ancient rabbinical practice of arguing from the lesser to the greater. He says, look at how God cares for the birds. In other places, he says, look how God has raised splendor in the flowers of the field. He says, aren't you more important than them? If you see these birds that are cared for and provided for, can't you trust that God loves you even more, that God cares for you even more? And many times it's hard for us to maybe fully accept this because we don't always get what we want. Right? We don't always get what we want or in the timing that we desire or in the way, you know, the provision of the Lord doesn't always match our expectations. And yet we can trust, according to God, according to his son, Jesus Christ, that he does have a plan, that he is in fact providing what we need. And again, that can be really difficult. If it were up to my kids, they would just eat mac and cheese for every meal forever. Like breakfast, lunch, dinner, mac and cheese, mac and cheese, mac and cheese. Like that's the cry of their heart. It's the longing of their soul and stomach. And yet, my wife and I know that at times they do need to branch out. Like they do need there are a few other food groups that we can dip into to provide for them what they need for sustenance, for life. In the same way, our Heavenly Father looks at us, and even though we might have really strong opinions about what we might need or when we might need it, about what expectations should or should not be met, God knows ultimately what we need, and he provides it. And so when we are found wanting, when we're in those moments of missed expectations, of unmet desires, in those moments, rather than seeking to condemn or blame God for not seeing us for where we are or not knowing what really we're dealing with, instead in those moments, we can ask the Lord to increase our faith, to build our trust. We can ask the Lord to shape our perspective to where we see our own lives and the world around us in the way that he sees us. And we can be thankful. Paul says we can rejoice always. Why? Because the Lord is at work, even when it's not the exact work that we would have picked out on our own. But we can trust that God has a greater plan, a greater purpose, that he gives and provides what we need. So we can recognize this attribute of the Lord. We can give thankfulness. We can offer up gratitude. We can come to the Lord and make a, maybe it's something as simple as you make a thankfulness list. Just commit to, maybe this week you commit to, I'm gonna write down 5 things a day that I'm thankful for to the Lord. It's amazing how the Lord can stir our hearts and stir our affection towards him and reveal to us really more of who he is if we simply pause and reflect on the blessings that he's provided. Or maybe this is an opportunity for us to reflect the provision of the Lord in our world. Now more than ever, there are very clear and evident needs around us in our community, in our nation, maybe in our families or in our friend groups or in our workplaces. There's a reason that James talks about pure and undefiled religion being serving widows and orphans, James says this because he's saying, look, one of the greatest ways that we honor the Lord is participating in his mission of provision to help those who are helpless, to protect those who are defenseless. So that's why you move toward the widow or the orphan. That's why you move towards those who are in need. And you bring the provision that God wants to provide. He uses us as his hands and his feet to provide for the world around us. Right now, you can partner with one of our, we have a number of community partners here at Southwood that you could learn about. There's information on the wall in the foyer right outside this room. You could be a part of the provision. You could stop by our, you know, we're about to have a big giveaway this August where we provide for incoming international students who show up with basically nothing to their name. They have a room, but nothing inside of it. And so we gather together as a church. We say, hey, we want to provide for you. We're going to provide lamps or desks or bikes or rice cookers or blenders. Like, we want to provide because that's who our God is. He's God who's generous and provides for those who have great, great need. Now is a great time to be a part of the provision through some of our local pregnancy outreach centers. Aggieland Pregnancy Outreach, Hope Pregnancy Center. Both of them are doing incredible work in our local community. And this is a time where there's a lot of fear, there's a lot of frustration, there's a lot of needs when it comes to caring for the unborn or caring for brand new little bundles of joy. And we can be a part of providing for them. We can partner with these agencies. Grace does a lot to partner with these local agencies to provide for the needs that are evident, to step into the lacking and to bring the lavish provision and grace of God into those moments. We can be a part of that as a church. We can be a part of that as reflectors, as image bearers, reflectors of his generous provision. He's a father who loves us, a father who provides for us. He's a father who corrects us. This is one that maybe is a little bit harder to reconcile. It's a little bit harder to experience. It's great. It's a great thing to say. It's harder to live out. And that's why even the author of Hebrews, in writing to early believers, he quotes from Proverbs. He kind of rearranges some of the wording in some of the Proverbs and talking about the correction of the Lord. He says, my son, do not scorn the Lord's discipline or give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he accepts. The author of Hebrews, again, is drawing from wisdom literature. He's drawing from Proverbs to make this point that, hey, if you are experiencing discipline or correction from your heavenly father, don't see this as a reason to look down, to cast blame on your father or to give up and just think, oh, you know, everything's worthless, I'm worthless. He says, no, accept this discipline, accept this correction because you can trust that it's coming from love. That this correction is coming because God accepts you as his child, as his son or as his daughter. The father who loves his children will bring discipline, will bring correction. It's for our best as his children. For those of us who are our parents, we recognize that children need boundaries. Children need to have some of their behavior corrected. And when we approach that in a loving way, what we're doing is we're trying to help them. We're setting them up for greater success. We might create current restrictions because we know it's going to lead to future freedom. My children need to know they can't just run out into the street. They need to stop. When I say freeze, they need to freeze. Why? Because I just love to see people stop moving by my word. I mean, partly, but also mainly because I know that if my children listen to my voice, if they freeze when I say freeze, then I can protect them from dangers. I can protect them from the parking lot that's just full of cars. I can protect them from the street where my neighbors are driving up and down. I need them to know, hey, Dad has your best interest at heart. And when I say freeze, you gotta stop. The Lord gives us correction. He changes our behavior. He sets boundaries and constraints on our lives, not because he loves seeing us jump through hoops, but because he wants our best. And so we can recognize this in our God. We can recognize this in our Father. And we confess to him. Part of recognizing his correction is confessing to him where we've done wrong. He knows where we've failed, and yet it's something, it's much greater for us. It's better, it's to our benefit for us to come to him and confess. That's why, again, scripture is clear over and over again. We should confess to the Lord our failure, because there's something that happens when we admit it, where we're in a better place to receive his correction. We're in a better place to then set up, if we want to reflect that correction, we can set up accountability in our own lives or for the lives of others. We set up safeguards because we know ultimately this world or my life shouldn't revolve around just my any given desire of any given moment. But instead, there's a better path. There's a path of wisdom. And the Lord has shown it to me. He's revealed it to me. So I accept his correction. I lean into it. I establish accountability so that I can be better prepared to walk according to his will, according to his path. He's our Father who loves and provides, who corrects, and ultimately our Father who reconciles. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul sent to a church in Corinth where he is addressing a lot of issues. They had a lot of problems in this church, a lot of confusion around their relationships with each other, their relationship with their Heavenly Father. And so Paul spends a lot of time in both the letters that we have, 1 and 2 Corinthians, just essentially providing correction is a lot of these letters, where Paul is being used by the Lord to bring that correction, to set those boundaries, to right the paths where people had kind of wandered and gone astray. And yet in all of this correction, Paul is so intentional to make sure that the people of God, that the people in this early church understood the heartbeat, the ultimate desire of their Heavenly Father. And so he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you'll look with me in verse 18. Or actually, I'm gonna read to you verse 17. You can read with me. It's not on the screen. But he says, so then, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. What is old has passed away, and look, what is new has come. He says, you have now been brought into the family of God, and you are a new creation in Christ, with a new heart, with new desires, with a new direction, a new purpose in life. And so Paul goes on in verse 18 to explain what this newness does. He says, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. To reconcile means to establish, to turn something back to how it should have been. Specifically in the realm of relationships. To reconcile a relationship means that I'm going to make this relationship as it initially, originally is intended to be. I could forgive someone, but yet not reconcile. I could forgive someone and I could say, you know what, I'm gonna forget about this wrong and that's done. But that relationship, maybe it's still not yet the same. It's not how it originally was or how it should be. And Paul is saying, look, we have an opportunity to reflect the character of our God because he has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he's given us this ministry of reconciliation. In other words, look at verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's trespasses against them, and he has given us this message of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making this his plea through us. So we plead with you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Over and over again, Paul's using this term of reconciliation. And what's important for us to recognize that in that ancient culture, in this Greek language, in this Roman civilization, they actually talked about reconciliation in a few different ways. There were two main types of reconciliation. The first was a mutual reconciliation, meaning that you had two kind of equal parties that something went wrong, something went sideways in their relationship, and so both of them had to come together and admit fault and, you know, seek forgiveness. And then through mutual decision-making, you know, through mutual, you know, accountability and conversation, they come together and they're reconciled. There's this mutual reconciliation. There's another type of reconciliation that was exclusive. Exclusive reconciliation, meaning that there was two parties, once again, and something went wrong, something went sideways, and yet all the power to reconcile, all the, you know, authority, all of the initiative, it rested in the hands of one. You know, I could have something go wrong with a friend of mine, and when we reconcile, it's kind of a two-way street, right? We've both got to kind of meet each other in the middle. because we're two equal parties. That's a mutual reconciliation. If my friend is like, I don't like Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. I'm like, but I love Teenage Mutant Turtles. Like, we'd have to talk about that. It's something that, you know, maybe came up recently. I don't know. But, you know, that's something that we have to reconcile together. I also have three little roommates in my home who are ages 7, 5, and 3. And things can go sideways in that relationship. That relationship can become strained. There can be frustration or failure in those relationships. And when that happens, the reality is that I hold the entire burden of reconciliation. I hold the initiative, I hold the authority, I hold the power to move in, to lean in, and to make things right, to restore that relationship. And wouldn't you know, when Paul talks about the reconciliation mission that we've been given, when he talks about this reconciliation that we need with our Heavenly Father, he's speaking to that exclusive reconciliation. That ultimately it's not gonna be our words. I can't argue or convince someone to follow the Lord. I can't, regardless of how eloquent I might speak, regardless of how holy I might live, there's nothing in my power, nothing in my ability that can make someone right with their Heavenly Father. So instead, what do? I go to them and I preach this message of reconciliation. And I proclaim the reconciling nature, the reconciling attribute of our Heavenly Father. And I can tell people, God wants to be reconciled with you. And I don't say, you've got to meet him halfway. I don't say, you better clean up your act. I tell them, you can trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ. You can put your faith, not in what you can accomplish, but when God has already accomplished on your behalf. And in doing so, you can be reconciled. It's his work. It's his power. It's his might. It's not mine. And so as children of the Lord, we can recognize and be thankful for this reconciliation that God has provided. We can be praying that our friends, that our family, that our coworkers, that our enemies would be reconciled to the Lord. As we talked about last week with the work of the Holy Spirit must come and convict. The Holy Spirit must be the one who moves in power to draw people to the Heavenly Father. We can pray that that would happen. We recognize that it's his power, and we can also, though, still, in some ways, reflect the reconciliation that God provides by seeking reconciliation with others. There are opportunities for us to be mutually reconciled. We can seek that out. We can choose to forgive. And trust takes time. And we're not called to be unwise with where we put our trust and how quickly we maybe seek to restore a relationship. There is certainly nuance, but we can always choose to forgive. We can ask the Lord to use us as agents of reconciliation to step into and live out this ministry of reconciliation, to proclaim this message of reconciliation that has been secured for us by the work of Jesus Christ. This is why we're closing this morning by taking communion. Because as we take communion, what it is, it's an opportunity for us to celebrate the work of reconciliation that God has accomplished on our behalf. So as the band comes up, they're gonna be leading us in a song of praise after we take communion. But I wanna step into this moment. I want us to kind of move into this time of communion, really just with hearts of gratitude, really just hearts of thankfulness. Coming before the Lord, confessing that we in and of ourselves could not save ourselves, that we could not make things right. Recognizing that ultimately we can't love or provide or correct or reconcile. We can't do any of these things on our own. It's all gonna have to be by the work of the Spirit in our lives. That's the only way that we can hope to reflect the Lord properly in this world. And the Lord has given us this opportunity because Jesus Christ paid that price, because he performed that incredible work. He died that death on the cross and reconciled us to our Heavenly Father. And so if you are a believer, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, we take time regularly to remember what he's done. And so hopefully as you walked in, you grabbed a little cup. If you didn't, we have some deacons that are moving around the room. If you want to raise your hand up, they'll bring you one in case you missed it at the doors. They're providing just as our Heavenly Father provides, bringing you little cups. And there's nothing mystical, there's nothing, there's no saving power in these cups. But instead, there's an opportunity in these cups to pause and reflect upon, as I said, the reconciliation that God has provided through Jesus Christ. Paul describes why we take communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he explains to the church, to those early believers, and explains to us, even in our present day, both the how and the why we take communion. He says this in verse 23 of chapter 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. So do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember what Christ has done. "And in the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember Christ's sacrifice. Paul wraps this up for the church in a beautiful statement, verse 26. He says that every time you eat this bread, every time you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We rejoice because we have a God who is reconciled. Out of his love, out of his desire to provide, out of his loving correction for us, he has reconciled us, called us to himself, and he accomplished it through the work of Jesus Christ. But that's not our greatest hope. Our greatest hope is not just found in the Savior who came and lived and died and rose, but it is also our hope in a Savior who's coming back. And so we proclaim what he's done. We are ministers of reconciliation until that day when he returns and calls us home and brings us into perfect, perfect relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's the day we look to. That's why we sing. That's why we take communion. That's why we pray. Because we recognize we have a God who's not done working. A God who has a plan, who has a purpose according to his love to reconcile all of us to himself. So as we move into worship, let's come before the Lord and thank him for what he's done. God, we are so thankful. God, we cannot help but sit in awe at what you have done. God, you've revealed yourself in a mighty way. God, you've performed a mighty work. And Lord, we pray that as we enjoy the blessings of reconciliation, that Lord, that we would be able to step into that ministry you've prepared beforehand for us. God, we would step into those good works you've prepared. Just as we are your workmanship, God, we recognize that you have a work in mind for us. So Lord, we pray that you would reveal to us, God, where is it that we can better recognize or reflect your attributes? God, where is it that you're calling us to reflect or recognize your love or your provision, God, or your correction, or Lord, your reconciliation? God, draw that to the forefront of our minds and our hearts. God, let that be the motivation for why we sing. God, we thank you for this reminder of your beautiful truth. We pray these things in your will. Amen.